you would, open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading 19 through 25. As you get there, if you would join me in standing in honor of the reading of God's word. Sorry, I just had you sit, and I'm going to have you stand. So we're getting our squats in or whatever. If you want to consider that your workout for the week, good by me. Go ahead. We have snow days coming. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Last week, we looked at Revelation 7. And in this chapter, we find this beautiful, expansive depiction of heavenly worship, celebrating God's salvation and protection of his people, this great multitude from every tribe and nation, people, and language. This week, I'm going to draw our attention to Hebrews, this chapter that we just read from, that will demonstrate how the scene in Revelation 7 is an ultimate fulfillment of what God is calling us to live out today. So if you'll take a moment and turn your attention to the screens, I'm going to have Jake put a chart up here for you that shows these themes that tie between this passage in Hebrews 10 to the themes that we see in Revelation 7. First, we have this access to God's presence. Here in Hebrews 10, we see that we can confidently enter the most holy place by Jesus' blood through the new and living way. And in Revelation 7, we see this multitude standing before God and the Lamb, purified by the blood of the Lamb, having washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We see, secondly, this assurance and perseverance of the saints. Hebrews 10, we are to draw near with sincere hearts, hold unswervingly to the hope because God is faithful. And in Revelation 7, we see this multitude that endured the great tribulation, now comforted and sheltered by God. They have persevered to the end. Next, we see that we have encouragement in the community of faith. Hebrews 10 says we are to encourage one another, to meet together regularly, especially as the day approaches, this day that actually we're going to see in Revelation as we look forward to the final judgment day of Christ. And then Revelation 7, we see a united worshiping community from every nation, tribe, and language. Lastly, we see God's promises of eternal blessing. Hebrews 10 tells us, hold firmly to hope, trusting God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And in Revelation 7, we see God's promises fulfilled, that there is shelter, there's living water, there are no more tears and no more suffering. And so here in Hebrews chapter 10, we have this beautiful outline of what we see in the end, reminding us that our God is faithful to complete the work that he has begun. So in Hebrews 10, as we look through this passage, we see two sets of three. Two sets of three. First, we see three senses. The author of Hebrews writes, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary because of Christ's work in verse 19, since Christ is our great high priest in verse 21, and since he who promised is faithful in verse 23, he then gives us three let us-es. He gives us three senses and three let us's. And these three let us's, they read as follows. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water in verse 22. And then there's a let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering in verse 23. And then lastly, there's a let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. There's something interesting about these three imperatives, these commands, if you will. With the first two let us's, the author doesn't give us any practical guidance on how to accomplish them. He simply says to do this. But with the third one, he gives very specific instruction. And I believe that instruction is included here at the end of the paragraph to show us that it is the way by which we obey all of these preceding commands. He says, after let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, by not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In Revelation 7, we see a gathered church from every tribe, nation, people, and language worshiping the Lamb on the throne. And I believe that the author of Hebrews is showing us, or what the author of Hebrews is showing us, is that the worship of the gathered church today is what propels us forward to this ultimate fulfillment that we see in Revelation 7. The theologian Jeremy Begbie calls the church gathering an echo from the future, a foretaste of something we'll see come to fruition when Christ returns and all things are made new. It is a not yet life that we taste in part already. So the question for us this morning then is, how does the church's gathered worship propel us into eternal worship? How does it help us accomplish the things that the author of Hebrews has told us we must do? Drawing near to God with full assurance of faith, holding on to our confession. How does the worship of the gathered church propel us into this reality? And more specifically, how does our gathered worship here at Grace propel us forward and help us obey these commands? So our outline for this morning, number one, the sermon is titled The Church's Worship, or The Worship of the Church. And our outline is going to be this. We're going to look at who gathers, why we gather, and what we gather to do. Who gathers, why we gather, and what we gather to do. Now, each week at Grace, if you're a member here, if you've been attending here regularly, you know that it is our practice to walk expositionally through texts of Scripture. And so that means that we read a passage of Scripture and then we expose. That's what exposition means. We expose what's there. Rather than bringing our own meaning to the text, we want to expose what is in the text. And so right now we're walking through the entire book of Revelation, and I'm taking this step back to Hebrews 10 because my passage was taken from me. Chad said every time I preach, I throw him under the bus, so that's for him when he listens to this later. So we're taking a step back to Hebrews 10. But one of the things that's important in the life of the church is not only to walk through the scripture systematically in that way and exposit the text, but also to do systematic theology, to see what the Bible says as a whole about a specific topic. And so this morning is kind of a mix of exposition of scripture and looking at what the Bible and the history of the church has told us about the worship gathering. So it'll be a little different. So just bear with me and walk with me through this morning. As one who is serving as the worship leader, the main worship leader here at Grace in our musical stuff, this topic is very close to my heart. It's what I spent years in Bible college and seminary learning about and thinking through. And so I'm going to try not to go super long this morning. So we're going to move quickly and just go with me. First of all, when we look at who is to gather with the church, there's an ongoing discussion or argument within the church has been happening for a long time about who the church gathering is for. You may hear people say Sunday is for the church. The church gathering is for believers only. We shouldn't be concerned about outsiders. And there is partial truth in that. The church gathering is for the church to gather. We are here as the body of Christ to gather together. We see that in verse 25 of Hebrews 10, where he says, encouraging each other. He's talking to believers. This letter is being written to believers. So Christians are to gather. It is for us to be here to encourage each other. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that you are God's temple. You personally and individually, as one who is saved by the blood of Christ, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. But this passage also in the original language uses a plural you. So God's temple not only dwells in you as an individual believer in Christ, but he also dwells in us collectively as we gather. We are being built into a greater temple. So Christians gather, but we must recognize that also non-Christians are among us. Gathered worship actually has three audiences. You may have grown up hearing there's an audience of one when we worship. Well, I understand the heart behind that, but it's just not true. God is our primary audience of our worship. We are worshiping God. But we have another audience, and that audience is other Christians around us. It's part of the encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As we gather and sing songs, we sing not only to God, but we sing to one another to remind one another of the faithfulness of our God, of the goodness of our God, that this world is broken, that we have this community of faith to come together and pray with one another, to bear one another's burdens. The gathered worship of the church should be to encourage one another. And the third audience is outsiders watching from the darkness. The other audience is people among us this morning who don't have a relationship with Christ, who may not know what that looks like, who may be wondering or looking for some kind of hope in this world. Tim Keller says it cannot be missed that Paul directly tells a local congregation to adapt its worship because of the presence of unbelievers. It is a false dichotomy to insist that if we are seeking to please God, we must not ask what the unchurched feel or think about our worship. God wants the world to overhear us worshiping him. God directs his people not to simply worship, but to sing his praises before the nations. We are not to simply communicate the gospel to them, but to celebrate the gospel before them. So the watching world and the lost are an audience for us. Tim Keller is referring to Paul there in 1 Corinthians 14, where he lays out for the Christians in Corinth to have an orderly worship service, to avoid some of the things that they're doing that only Christians would understand and that would make outsiders think that they were crazy. He said you should have an orderly worship so that they would be able to watch and see what the church is doing, hear the gospel proclaimed, and respond in faith to Jesus. So this begs the question then, why should we gather? We've talked about it a little bit as we talked about the audience. Each of us as Christians are here to encourage one another. Here at Grace, we have a discipleship pathway that we encourage everyone to follow as a member of Grace. You may see those four big words on the wall in the lobby there: gather, grow, give, and go. This is our discipleship pathway that we believe is not only the marks of what makes a disciple, someone who gathers with the church, is growing into the likeness of Christ, who is giving their time, talents, and treasures for the kingdom, and who is going with the gospel out into the world. But it is how we make a disciple. We invite people in to gather with us to see what God has done in us and does among us. Gathering is the first one. It's the first step. And if you read the sign out there in the lobby, or you can see it on our website, it says, we gather together on Sundays so the gospel can shape our lives through singing, through the preaching of the word, and the sacraments. We gather, namely, so the gospel can shape us as a people who have been created in the image of God and who are trusting in Christ. But we gather because it's commanded. We gather because it's commanded in verse 25:8. It's an imperative. Do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves, as some are in the habit of doing. Through the book of Hebrews, we're shown how Jesus replaces the central focus of Israel's gathering. He is the temple, the high priest, the sacrifice. And yet the author goes on to tell his readers to continue to gather. All of Hebrews is showing Jesus is better than all of your ritualistic religious practices. Jesus is the greater temple. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Jesus is the great high priest. But he doesn't say, so now all bets are off. You can go, you and Jesus, and do your own thing. Instead, he says, no, you should continue to gather. Don't neglect it. The gathering's purpose shifts now from the work of the priests, the efforts to cleanse Israel's sins, to the work of the church, encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches. We're moving from the work of the priest doing it all on behalf of the people to now, because of our great high priest, Jesus, we get to do the work for Christ. We gather because it's commanded, and we gather because we are in danger of falling away. The writer of Hebrews will go on in verses 26 through 39, after this passage that we read, to talk about the temptations to fall away from the faith. The gathering of the church is one key for holding fast to our confession under the pressures of a broken world and our temptations to sin. As the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. As the church scattered throughout the week, we are surrounded by people who worship everything but the Creator God. In Israel, they met in the temple and the synagogue as a testament to the world that there was only one God. Resisting pressure to conform to the pluralism and decadence of Babylon and then Syria and later Rome. And in Psalm 121, we have a psalm of ascent written that was sung while the Jews would ascend to the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 1 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? The mountains on the road to Jerusalem were littered with idols, with little gods who offered protection from bandits and thieves along the journey. The threat of attack on the way up to Jerusalem would tempt weary travelers to go to the mountains and worship one of these lesser gods and to trust in it to save. But the psalmist refuses. He continues to look up to the hills and declares, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is what we do every time we gather with the church. We not only affirm that our hope is in him, we deny any hope in the gods of the world around us. Your neighbors, whether you believe it or not, notice that your cars leave your driveway every Sunday. The people around you know if church is a rhythm for you. Your testimony means something in coming to the gathered worship of the church. It is a time for us to remind one another that Jesus is better, that he's better than everything the world is trying to offer us. And we gather to affirm these truths and to remember what God has done for us so that a watching world would see that he really is better. Lastly, we need to look at what we gather to do. So we've looked at who gathers and why we are to gather, but what do we gather to do? If you grew up in church, your experiences may vary depending on your church, the context, the denomination that you were in. If you're here at Grace Bible, our worship service and our gathering might look a lot different than what you grew up with or what you're used to. There are many churches around our community this morning that look different than us. They do different things in worship. So I want to address this morning for us why we do what we do and what we do when we gather. Again, I'm going to come back to our discipleship pathway that states we gather so that the gospel can shape our lives through singing, preaching of the word, and the sacraments. Philosopher James K.A. Smith, in his book Desiring the Kingdom, gives a framework through which we can view our daily habits. He gives two different kinds of habits. He calls them thin habits and thick habits. That also might describe my weight. Sometimes I'm thin, sometimes I'm thick. These don't have to do with eating or what you eat. Our thin habits are those less meaningful habits, like brushing your teeth, setting your alarm, getting up, maybe it's going to the gym. These are thin habits, things that are good for us, things that we've built into our lives, and they form us. In some way, they keep us healthy, whatever it might be. But then he talks about thick habits, and these habits are the more meaningful habits. They teach us to love and desire deeply. They shape who we are. So maybe you're married and you and your spouse go on a date night regularly. You've built in a habit of taking time to go listen to one another, to learn about each other's experience throughout the week or the month, to talk about your family, talk about how you're growing in Christ. That would be a thick habit. Gathering with the church is also a thick habit. It's a habit that we form and one that profoundly shapes and forms us in turn. Mike Cosper writes in his book, Rhythms of Grace, how we gather shapes who we are and what we believe, both explicitly through the actual content of songs and prayers and sermons, and implicitly through the cultural ethos and personas that are involved. The ancient church summed this up in a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, which essentially means, so we pray, so we believe. The phrase acknowledges this habit-formed reality. What we say when we gather together changes us. What we sing forms us. What we hear preached from this pulpit changes how we think. The prayers we say, the confessions we read together, they all are thick habits that shape us and mold us, and hopefully they're molding us to be more and more like Jesus. So then, what should our habits be when we gather? If you look at almost any historical worship service or worship order, you'll find that all basically engage in the same dialogue. They all rehearse the gospel story. There's plenty of variation in details or the degree of clarity, but the dialogue is generally the same, and it is as follows. God is holy. We are sinners. Jesus saves us from our sins. We gather to remember our identity-shaping story and send one another back into the wider world, allowing that story to shape us as we go. But in general, our outline is God is holy, we are sinners, and Jesus saves us from our sins. Here at Grace, we've embraced a liturgy that is meant to shape us by rehearsing the gospel story each week as we gather and connecting us to the broader universal church, both historic and modern. Now, over 2,000 years of church history, the church gathering has gone through a lot of different changes, as you can imagine. I'm sure many of you in your own life in the church, if you grew up in the church or around Christians, you have seen profound change in the way worship services are conducted. Maybe they're just stylistic, but maybe they are very different foundationally. In the early church, the church met in synagogues. Remember, the earliest Christians were Jews. trusting that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised, and they were still meeting in synagogues, and synagogues were a word-focused gathering. They gathered to hear the law preached and taught and to respond to it. But then a period of persecution arose in the early church that led to scattering and led to underground gatherings, and the church had to meet in homes and small rooms to be undetected by local authorities. Over a period of time, the gospel continued to be spread, and eventually the Emperor Constantine believes the gospel, becomes a Christian, and establishes Rome as a Christian nation. This led the church to a hierarchical structure eventually, and for all of the issues that we have with the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, God did use this consolidation of authority to protect the church against forms of Gnosticism and heresy that undermine the doctrine of the Trinity, and we can be thankful for that. Along with that comes a church calendar. It flowed out of this Roman hierarchy within the church. To many Protestants, this might seem like micromanagement, some top-down regulation from Rome. But for those who authored the church calendar, it was actually out of a desire to see people walk through the story of the gospel every year from incarnation to the ascension of Jesus. Their desire was that the church together would walk through the gospel story every year. Along with that came creeds and confessions. As the church was trying to deal with heresies from without and within, councils would meet to discuss where the church global stood on theological issues. Out of that, we get the Apostles' Creed, which was probably written somewhere in the first or second century. In 325, we get the Nicene Creed that is defending the divinity of Christ and the Trinity as it is laid out in the scriptures. And this year as a church, we're using the Nicene Creed as we confess our faith together. But problems begin to arise as the Pope gathers more authority to himself, elevating his words, and church tradition becomes elevated to have the same authority as scripture. The priests and the clergy begin to take worship from the people. It comes to be a practice that only the clergy is allowed to sing in the gathered church, and that the Eucharist, the communion, the table of the Lord becomes something that only the priest can give to the people, and your salvation is linked to your ability to take communion from the priest. And so this is a problem. Actually, the word hocus pocus, or that phrase we get from this period of church history, there is a Latin phrase that the priests would say over the bread and the wine that would magically turn them into the blood and body of Christ. And there's a phrase in there that sounds like hocus pocus. So that's where we get this word that we associate with magic. So these problems begin to arise. And voices of protest begin to emerge, and for nearly 1,000 years, men and women are martyred for the sake of the gospel because they're protesting the way the Roman Catholic Church is communicating the gospel and how it is practicing the gospel. And so we get the Reformation in 1517. Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg in Germany. And in doing so, he's calling the Catholic Church back to scripture, to making the word primary in the gathering of the church. And so Martin Luther translates the Bible back into the language of the people. Up until this point, they're only using the Latin Vulgate in the Roman Catholic Church. People can't understand what's being read. They're trusting the clergy and the priests to explain the Bible to them. And Martin Luther brings it back to the people in the people's language. And the word was again made central to the life and the worship of the church. Everything done in worship was reinterpreted in light of what God had said in his word. The gospel began to spread. Revival broke out in Europe, and it was a return to the life-shaping rhythms of grace that punctuated the early churches and Israel's gatherings. Instead of a mysterious fog of religion, the clarity of the gospel was stressed again as God's people imbibed in his life-giving and soul-shaping word. At the same time, England had its own Reformation. It had its own flavor because of King Henry VIII. He led the charge to separate from the church at Rome after he was denied a divorce. And so out of this, Anglicanism was born in England in 1534. There was a strict hierarchy attached to the king, and it was regulated by the Book of Common Prayer. The church was under the authority of the crown. So you get the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer lays out in the Anglican church exactly what you're to say, when you're to say it. All of the words are there for you. And this gives rise to the nonconformists. They fought and suffered greatly at different times. For them, Scripture was the authority. It was an offense to have the state tell them what to read or how to worship. Resistance then gives rise to the free church. The free church was free from regulations of the crown. It gave rise to the Puritans, which referred to themselves as the purified church, and the Congregationalists, who believed the church should be locally ruled autonomously by the congregation itself. These movements gave rise to what we see today as Baptists, Presbyterians, and many streams of contemporary evangelicalism. The nonconformist movement spawned countless seminaries and academic institutions because they believed the pastor should be well-equipped to preach the word of God and shepherd his people. This gave rise to English hymn writers like Isaac Watts, John Newton, and Anne Steele, who wrote with a heart for shepherding and training people in doctrine and biblical worldview through the songs that the church sings. But freedom from hierarchy, though it was liberating, was not without consequences. Over time, Kent Hughes points out, the free church biblicism deteriorated into free church pragmatism. This gives rise to revivalism in the 19th century, led by the preacher Charles Finney. Rather than worship being seen as a formational process in the lives of believers, it became an ecstatic experience driven by emotive preaching and decorated music. The structure became this: the preliminaries, the sermon, and the invitation. Musical selections were made based on their effect rather than their content. Gospel songs supplanted hymns. Scripture reading was reduced so as not to prolong the preliminaries. Careful exposition of the biblical text was often replaced with extemporaneous discourse filled with emotional pleas. For many Christians in the years since, this has been the norm. Maybe you grew up in a church like this. Sing some songs that set up the sermon, and then wait for the invitation with 17 verses of "Just As I Am" while the buses wait and people flood down the aisle to come say a prayer. The church followed that model for a really long time, and there are still churches today who follow that order of service, not really understanding why they do what they do. Out of this flowed a temple model, which sounds weird, but you'll know it once you hear it. This model has been attributed to John Wimber, who is the founder of the Vineyard Movement. He believed that the journey of worship should be like the journey to the temple in Jerusalem. It begins at the outer gates, where the crowd assembles rambunctiously with celebrative music and energetic songs. And as the service moves along, you move into the inner gates and the temple with more intimate music. And the goal is to move into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is most felt and experienced. At this point, you can only sing ballads and hymns that are emotionally charged. This is where we get language around worship leaders like, "They really led us to the throne room," or "They really ushered us into the presence of God." Let me be clear, brothers and sisters, only Jesus, our great high priest, can usher you into the throne room or the presence of God. Amen. There is no man that stands on this stage that can usher you into God's presence. It is Christ and his blood that has torn the veil for us to enter the Holy of Holies. So what we actually see is that the church horseshoes back to the same problems that they had with Roman Catholicism. The worship leaders, whether it was the priests then or the worship pastors or leaders now, becomes the means by which the people interact with God. Mike Cosper writes again, somehow both in historic Catholic worship, and for that matter its theological cousins, the Anglo-Catholic and Orthodox churches, and in contemporary experience and emotion-driven worship, we are seeking to recreate a temple experience mediated by human beings who lead us to an experience of heaven on earth that the New Testament tells us is profoundly inferior to worshiping the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. It's not unlike the book of 1 Kings, where the people of Israel have God as their king in an arrangement that makes them unique among the nations, but even so, they're not content and demand a human king. And so God gives them Saul, David, and Solomon, who despite their better achievements are profoundly flawed individuals. So it is with any human priest or mediator. We reject Jesus, our worship leader, and settle for Saul. We at Grace Bible Church do not want to fall into these errors. So over the last few years, if you've been here for any length of time, you may have noticed kind of a shift in the elements of our worship service. We have embraced a liturgy that is rooted in the early church and the post-Reformation church. Liturgy, if you grew up in certain denominations, you may be turned off by that word, or you may really love that word. But it comes from a Greek word that means the public work or the people's work. You've actually probably been using this word without knowing it most of your life when you refer to this gathering as a church service. The service of the church, the work of the people. That's what the word liturgy means. So every church has a liturgy, whether they admit it or not. They have an order by which they do the work, the people's work of worshiping God. We want our liturgy to be a gospel-centered liturgy, one that's meant to shape us every week as we rehearse the truths of the gospel together. So our worship service looks like this. And I'm super excited to explain this to you because we've been doing this for a long time, and many of you probably don't even realize it, but I want you to start noticing the things that we do and why we do them. We begin with a call to worship song, a song that calls us into singing the praises of God. And then after that, I will say something like, because of Christ, we are at peace with God. And so now take some time to pass the peace to one another. And I know some of you like to throw up peace signs and say funny things. But historically, passing the peace is something the church has done going far back into the early centuries of the church, reminding brothers and sisters that we are at peace with God and with one another because what Jesus has done. And so we want to offer each other the peace of Christ. You see this in the scriptures when we're told to greet the brethren with a holy kiss. We're not going around kissing each other. But for them, it was this idea that we are not at conflict with one another and we are not in conflict with God anymore because of what Christ has done. And so we practice passing the peace, offering the peace of Christ to one another to remind us of this great truth that God is our peace and he has bought peace with us through the blood of his Son. And then we move to a song of adoration, reminding ourselves that before time began, before the creation of the world, God in Trinity was worshiping. The Father magnifying the Son worshiping the Father, both sharing in that glory with the Spirit, that worship was happening before the creation of the world. And so our songs are Trinitarian in nature, and we look to the goodness of God. And then we read each week a scripture. Whether you might know it or not, this scripture comes from the church calendar, what is called the lectionary. These are scriptures, and Siri is talking to me. Strange. These scriptures come from the church calendar, from the lectionary. These are calendar of scripture readings that the church global follows. Many churches follow these, and it walks the church through all of scripture within a year. And there are 3-year rotations. And so all of our scripture readings come from the lectionary. They follow the church calendar. So right now, we just read this morning about Christ's first miracle. Then we move to a song of confession and lament. We go from adoration to confession, either confessing our sins and our own brokenness or confessing how the world is broken, and we see that the world is broken. We sang this morning, can you feel the world is broken? But then after that, we remind ourselves that there is assurance of salvation found in Christ. We sing songs of assurance. This morning, it was Jesus Christ, our living hope. Then we get instruction from the word, and then we sing a song of response to Christ's work as we move toward communion. We sing songs about his sacrifice. And then as a congregation, in just a few minutes, we're going to confess our sins together through a prayer of confession that is also based on one of the scripture readings from the lectionary for today. We take communion every week to remind ourselves that we are at peace with God because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. We confess our faith together through creeds. Last year, we walked through the Apostles' Creed together. This year, we're confessing together the Nicene Creed. And then we sing a song of thanksgiving before we leave. And then we leave with a song of blessing from the doxology and a benediction from the scriptures. And then we are sent out into the wider world as we live out the gospel that we have come together to be shaped by and formed by. Everything we do in our worship service on a Sunday morning is intentional. As a pastor here, as someone who plans our worship services, I take very seriously the responsibility to put words in your mouth, because that's what we do every week. The songs we sing are putting words in your mouth. The things that we put on the screen to say out loud together are me putting words in your mouth to proclaim. And we want it to be true. We want it to be good. We want it to be things that we remember that help us to hold fast to the confession of our faith. By doing all of this, we hope to be shaped by one another through our mutual service to God and thereby arrive at our destination fully conformed to the image of Jesus, around his throne with the multitude from every tribe, nation, people, and language. So let us not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, but to encourage one another all the more as we see the day of Christ's judgment drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the gospel, this story of how we are made right with you, though we are fallen and sinful and have rejected you. You've sent your Son to pay a price that we could not pay. And as we come to your table this morning, we ask that you would remind us of this good gift that's been given to us in Jesus. Make us more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.